Good morning. The Lord has been so kind to us to give us another Lord's Day when we can come. We can come here and rest and come and enjoy this Sabbath resting that the Lord so graciously gave to us as a gift. To come and look forward to that perfect rest that awaits us, which will be fully consummated when our Lord returns. We celebrate today and we look forward today with the great anticipation of that time that comes. The Lord has been so kind to give us another day when we can come and hear His Word. I haven't earned it this last week. I don't deserve the great patience and mercy and tenderness that He affords me by giving me a chance again to hear from His Word. And I hope that we can sit and listen together to His Word with hearts that are filled with gratitude. So let's pray to Him and express our thanks to Him. Father, we have hearts that overflow with gratitude and thankfulness. You are a great and awesome God, and You have yet condescended. You've come to us. You've been so kind to give us in Your Word, to teach us of Yourself, to not leave us in our ignorance, and to not abandon us in our sins, but You have persisted in being merciful to us, having pity upon our souls. God, we thank You for clothing us in the righteousness of Christ. He is our only hope. We know there is no righteousness in and of ourselves. God, we know we would be hopeless without Him. So we thank you for Emmanuel. Thank You for sending Messiah, the great Son of Man, the King of Kings, to redeem us, to call us to Yourself, to invite us to dine at Your table. Lord, help us now to feed deeply upon Your Word. Lord, we have come as a hungry people today. We need desperately to be nourished on truth, that we may think correctly and that we may live properly according to the things that You have revealed. Lord, that You would be honored in our obedience, that You would be glorified here as we listen and joyfully submit to what You have spoken. Lord, now help us. Help us as we listen and think. Help us to worship You. Lord, make this a time when we are on our faces before You, ready to receive what You have for us. We thank You in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I'm not sure what goes through your mind when passages that Pastor Steve just read. I wonder what goes through your mind when you hear those kinds of things. You hear these really strange things about a ram, and he has horns, and the horns are of different sizes, and then a goat attacks the ram, and it's very strange stuff. You've got all kinds of things, interpretations in church history that have come out of passages like this. The speculations run wild, really. There's a book by Gary DeMar entitled Last Day's Madness. And while I can't agree with everything that he speaks of in the book, he does do something very helpful to us. And he points out some of this speculation that has run wild. People have come to passages like this and begin to play the dating game. No, it's not the kind where you're matched up with another person. It's the dating game where people are speculating on the return of Christ, and they're speculating on all kinds of events that they claim to know. Listen to his summary as he summarized some of this. He says, And the point of this is that it's not recent. It goes long before our generation when people were running wild with speculations. It says, as the last day of 999, the year 999, as the last day of that year approached, the old Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome was thronged with a mass of weeping and trembling worshipers awaiting the end of the world, believing that they were on the eve of the millennium. Land, homes, and household goods were given to the poor as a final act of contrition to absolve the hopeless from sins of a lifetime. Some Europeans sold their goods before traveling to Palestine to await the second coming. And this very thing happened again in the year 1100. It happened again in the year 1200. It happened again in the year 1245. In 1531, Melchior Hoffman announced that the second coming would take place in the year 1533. Nicholas Cusa held that the world would not last past 1734. And it continues to our day. Mikael Dahl predicted in his book, The Midnight Cry, that the present era would end by 1980. Reginald Duncan predicted that the millennium would begin in 1979. And Emil Geverluk of the Southwest Radio Church predicted that the rapture would occur by 1981. Of course, 1988 brought an abundance of books. Some of you I have a copy of this book by Edgar C. Wisenot, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. And this is what Edgar C. Wisenot said when he published that book, 1988, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. He said this, and I quote, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. And I say that unequivocally. There is no way biblically that I can be wrong, and I say that to every preacher in town." Well, 1988 came, 1988 went. But Wisenot was undaunted, and so he published his second book, The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. And this is what he says why he was wrong, why he made a critical error, and I quote, this is how he explained the mistake. He says, "My mistake was that," and try to follow this. This is a little complicated with the numbers. He says, "My mistake was that my mathematical calculations were off by 1 year. Since all centuries should begin with a zero year, for instance, the year 1900 started this century, the first century AD was a year short, consisting of only 99 years. This was the 1 year error in my calculations last year. The Gregorian calendar, the calendar used today, is always 1 year in advance of the true year. Numbered correctly from the beginning, 1 AD, 1989 Gregorian would be only 1,988 years of 365.2422 days each." Is that the point of Daniel 8? I want you to think about it for a minute. In passages like Daniel 8, is this the reason why God gives us these passages of Scripture that we would make these kinds of calculations and speculations? Is that the reason that God gives us these things to build up speculation and anxiety? And irresponsible behavior? I don't think it is, and I think that that will become clear to you as we follow through carefully. Let me point out a verse here in chapter 8 as we begin to work through the chapter. There's a statement that's made in chapter 8 that for some people, when they see this verse, it sends them off into speculations of the end of the world. But I think that's done when care is not given to the text and to the context of what's being said. Notice what Gabriel says in his vision, and you'll see today that Gabriel will be extremely helpful to us today. Understanding Daniel 8, he's very specific, gives us great help. But he says in verse 17. He says, understand, Son of Man, that the vision refers to what? It refers to the time of the end. You see how we can, if we're not careful, we can run with that. But you have to ask yourself a question. The time of the end of what? I mean, it could be a number of things, couldn't it? The time of the end of what? Well, does Gabriel mean that the vision refers to the time of the end of the world? Well, that's one possibility. A lot of people have run with that. Could it refer to the time of the end of something else, though? Gabriel insists that it's the time of the end, not of the world, but of another time period. Notice carefully what Gabriel says. We have to hang in here long enough. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. Now we're beginning to get somewhere. The time of the end is the latter time of the indignation. This is the vision that Daniel has. And Gabriel makes this equation that the latter time of the indignation, he says, I'm making known to you in this vision, I'm interpreting for you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. So what Gabriel does here for us is very helpful. He defines what the end, quote unquote, means. The end is the latter time of the indignation. Well, now we only have to ask the question, well, what's the indignation? What is the time of indignation? The time of indignation, I believe, is the time that the Jews were so indignant that God would exile them. Think about it from the perspective of a Jewish man or a Jewish woman. You have the Scriptures. You have the traditions. You have the Word of God. You have Jerusalem. You have the temple. You have that special blessing that God has given to no one else. I am a part of His people. I am a part of His chosen nation. Can you imagine the indignation felt by a Jewish man or a Jewish woman that as prophesied by the prophets, God would use a pagan. He would use pagans and unbelieving kings to chastise His people. How humbling! The indignation that Gabriel is speaking of is this time when the Jews were ripped from their homeland and ripped away from the security that they enjoyed in Jerusalem and in their own territory. Taken. Placed under foreign leaders that hated God. How indignant. The time of the indignation is the time of the exile, which begins with the Babylonians. Daniel chapter 1, who comes and sacks Jerusalem? It's Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians are followed by the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians are followed by the Greeks, and the Greeks are followed by the Romans. That's what we saw in Daniel chapter 7, the progression of those four major time periods. And what you will see shortly is that the vision ends within the Greek period of Daniel chapter 8. So this is what you have here. Notice how Daniel chapter 8 begins. Daniel chapter 8 verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. In the third year, this is important to note. Chapter 7, Daniel says it was in the first year. The first vision, the four beasts that progress, and the vision of the king, the Son of Man who comes, Daniel had that first vision in the first year of King Belshazzar. And so now that we come to chapter 8, and Daniel has his second vision, it's 2 years later. 2 years has passed. In the first vision that we discussed last week in chapter 7, What did Daniel see? Daniel was given a broad survey of world history, beginning in his time through the Roman period and even past our time to, I believe, the second coming of Christ, to the full consummation of his kingdom. But there's no dates, there's no fuel for speculation. Chapter 8 is 2 years later. Daniel has a second vision. But this vision is not so broad as the first one. It's as if in chapter 8 what God does is He takes the first vision, which spans from the time of Daniel to the end of the world, and God places a magnifying glass over one portion of the vision. And He takes Daniel and He narrows it down, and He wants Daniel to think about not the whole flow of four major kingdoms, but He wants Daniel to think about the flow of just two of them. And He's going to give Daniel more specific information, more detail about two of those kingdoms that we previously saw in the first vision. So let's see how this happens then. Notice where Daniel was taken in his vision. He has this vision. It's after the one that appeared to me the first time, he says. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan. It's also pronounced Susa. Why does Daniel point this out with this city? Well, Daniel originally comes from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, as you travel roughly, not quite in a straight line, but roughly you're traveling east to Babylon, over 500 miles. It's quite a journey. But now, in the vision, Daniel is taken even further east to Susa, and he's taken in this vision maybe roughly 230 miles further east. Why is Susa important? Well, Susa would later become one of the chief cities of another empire, of the Persian Empire. Susa would be one of those chief, maybe like a capital city. There would be some administrative things that would go on in the Empire of Persia, in the city of Susa. So Daniel is taken symbolically to this city out of the Babylonian Empire into the Persian Empire. Now we have to stop for a minute. We have to cover a little bit of history. I understand that maybe history was not your favorite class in school, but it's absolutely essential for us to understand what's happening in the passage. The history. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. Do you remember what's going on in Daniel chapter 6? It's the story of the lion's den. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel, Daniel is under a Babylonian king. First Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar. Okay, so the Babylonians were the first empire. Number one, the first kingdom. But who comes next? If we remember the flow as God has revealed it, the next would be the Medo-Persian Empire. Now historians refer to that as the combination Medo-Persians for reasons that you're about to see. Notice how Daniel 6 ends. At the end of chapter 5, when Belshazzar is slain, who takes his place as king? Darius the Mede. Okay, so now we know that the Babylonian period has ended, and the Medes have risen to power, and Darius, the king of the Medes, now has control. And so Daniel, as a servant of the kingdom, instead of now serving a Babylonian king, he's under the service of a Median king. Darius is the first king, and this is roughly the year 556 BC. Now, who were the Persians at this time? We call it the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians were a smaller empire at this time. They were under the control of the Medes, yet they were allowed to have their own king. Okay? Darius, he's the main man. He's the king of the Medes. They have control, but Darius allows a subordinate kingdom to exist, and that subordinate kingdom was the Persian kingdom. The Persians were controlled by the Medes for about 6 years after this time period that we read about in Daniel. But then something happens. There is a role reversal, where at once the Medes were the strong ones and the Persians were subject. There's a man who comes along by the name of Cyrus. and he's Persian. And Cyrus rises to power, and he begins to dominate over the Median Empire. So when does Daniel have these two visions? Notice that Daniel says that it was in the first year, and then in the third year of who? Belshazzar. So he's having these visions back in the Babylonian period. So God is giving him information. Okay, you're following along here, right? He's following along. He's having visions of things that have not yet happened yet. Okay? The vision is in the Babylonian Empire, and he has had a vision of Darius, Cyrus, and then he has a vision of Alexander the Great, and then beyond, as we saw in Daniel 7. He has them under... In fact, he has these visions before the lion's den. All of these visions are occurring even before the lion's den. So the flow again. Babylon is first. Followed by the Medes. Reversed then with the Persians. Darius is first. This is important to note because of what's going to happen to the ram. Darius is the first king. Control of the Medes. Cyrus is the second king who then dominates. So then the Persians are in control. The Medo-Persian Empire. Well, let's see what happens in the vision. In verse 3, Daniel has taken to this Persian city. He's standing here by this canal, which eventually flows out into the Persian Gulf. Okay, he's in a territory that we would now identify somewhere in the area of Iraq, in that general area. He says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns." Now let's go quickly to Gabriel's interpretation, so let's make sure who the ram is first. Notice what he says in verse 20. Here's the interpretation of the ram. "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings." They, referring to the two horns, are who? They are the kings of Media and Persia. Who would that refer to? Who were the kings of Media and Persia of note? Who were the noteworthy kings of Media and Persia? Darius and Cyrus. Gabriel here makes it very clear. They are the kings of Media and Persia. Well, let's go back to the vision and see what happens to them. Now we catch the idea. God's not concerned about describing an animal. He's concerned about describing kings. "There was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." Does that now make sense, understanding the history? Both horns were high. That simply means both kings had great power. There was tremendous authority that these kings enjoyed, but the horn that comes up higher is the horn that comes up second. And that's Cyrus. Darius came up first. He's high. He's powerful. But the second horn comes up and it's higher, and that is the horn referring to Cyrus. "The horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram." Now we know that this is referring to the Medo-Persian Empire. "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward." Now what does that mean? What is the idea communicated to us? It's the expansion. It's the expansion of the borders of the Medo-Persian Empire under their kings. This animal pushes. This animal expands its territory in these three directions. And notice the characteristic of this animal. It's so that no animal could withstand him. So if you could observe the Medo-Persian conquests, you would be in awe. These kings, Darius and Cyrus, moved their armies with great victory and conquered many lands, and it seemed as if no one could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Gabriel says this is symbolic of the Median king and the Persian king. But notice what happens next. "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west." Well, let's stop for a minute. Who is the goat? Who is the goat? Gabriel makes this clear to us in verse 21. "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece." The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Notice the description that's given to this goat. A male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth. Came from the west. That makes sense for the Greek Empire. Came from the west. And he came across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Now, what kind of goat moves without touching the ground? What kind of image do you get? Is that goat just sort of plodding along, taking its time? Is that what that means? No, it's the very opposite of it. Daniel observes this goat. The goat moves so fast, the feet don't even touch the ground. It flies across the ground. It's so fast. Well, we ought to expect that with the Greek Empire, shouldn't we? How was the Greek Empire described in chapter 7, in the first vision? Not as a bear, but as a leopard. Fast, quick, agile, rapid. God is consistent here with his imagery. The goat moves without touching the ground. The Greek Empire moves with this amount of speed. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Notice what Gabriel says in the interpretation. The large horn, verse 21, the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Now, who is the first king? It's Alexander the Great, who was the first king. What does the ram do? At the end of verse 6. It says, Then he came to the ram that had two horns. So the goat comes to the ram and broke his two horns. What does that mean? Now that we know that the two horns are kings, the goat, who is representing Alexander the Great and his Greek Empire, runs at the ram and breaks the two horns. So there is a destruction of that kingdom. There is a doing away with those two kings. Notice the attitude with which the goat does this. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. In verse 7, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he, referring to the goat, he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. You think the Medo-Persian Empire was great. You think Darius was something. You think Cyrus was something. You haven't seen anything until you've seen Alexander the Great. The Medo-Persian Empire was vast. It was tremendous. Alexander the Great pushed those borders back even further. We nowadays, in light of current events, understand how difficult it is to take Afghanistan. And Alexander did it like that. And pushed the borders as far east to the Indus River. And he pushed north and he pushed south into parts of North Africa. And he pushed west. Boy, was he fast. Because he did all of this before he died at the age of 33. He's the first horn. He's the first king. He's the horn. He's the first king. Alexander the Great ran at the Medo-Persian Empire with such a ferociousness that it couldn't stand. And an empire that you would look at and initially think, wow, this will stand forever, stood for a very short period of time. When the goat with the notable horn ran and conquered. Well, what kind of time period are we talking about? Was this just a few years? Well, we're covering a vast amount of time in this vision. This is a long period of time. Darius, roughly 556. Cyrus, roughly 550. Alexander the Great isn't even born until 356, 194 years later. So you see what Daniel is getting in the vision. What happens in the vision in very quick manner is covering a significant period of time. But what happens to the goat then? Verse 8. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. That is, right in the middle of his strength. Right in the middle of his conquest and his power, the horn is broken. What does that mean? He dies. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. We know that when Alexander the Great died, he had under his service four generals that took and divided the Greek Empire into four kingdoms that are still generally referred to as the Greek period. Four horns take its place, and that's indeed what we see happen. One of those four generals who received the territory was called Seleucus. And that'll be important to note here in a minute. But notice the vision doesn't spend a lot of time on the four horns. It moves quickly to say this in verse 9. And out of one of them, that is, out of one of the four horns, came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which refers to Palestine. There's someone else who comes along. The horns have been referring to people. The horns have been referring to kings all through the vision. But out of one of these four horns, that is, out of one of the four partitions of the great Greek Empire, there will come one. And notice the description given to this one, verse 10. There's something a little bit different about this one as compared to the others. It grew up to the hosts of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. This ought to get our attention. This ought to wake us up. Something tremendous is happening with this horn that comes out of a fourth horn. Notice the arrogance and the blasphemy that occurs in his heart. In verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away in the place of his sanctuary, that is, of the prince of hosts, the place of his sanctuary, that is, the place of the temple, literally, was cast down. It goes on, verse 12, because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this, and he prospered. Who could this be? Keep it in context, please. We're talking within the Greek Empire, the Greek period. Who is it, as we look back in history, who is it that best fulfills this description? One who comes along with this type of arrogance, one who does things to put away the sacrifices that were taking place in the temple, who exalts himself as high as heaven, who thinks of himself as a god, and persecutes believers severely. He throws truth down and he prospers. Well, Josephus, in his Antiquities, Book 10, I think, expresses the traditional Jewish interpretation of this, which I think is correct. Josephus identifies a man known as Antiochus IV. And Antiochus IV comes out of the Seleucus Empire, the Seleucid Empire. He's a little horn who grows out of one of the four that came up after Alexander the Great. Seleucus was a general, and there's several people who follow him, but 148 years after the split up of the Greek Empire, 148 years, the little horn emerges out of one of the four. Antiochus the Fourth. You may have heard of him as Antiochus Epiphanes. Maybe you've heard of him by that name. Antiochus, the name Epiphanes simply means God manifest. And that's what he called himself. The man was nuts. The man was nuts. He thought he was the incarnation of Zeus. He thought he was God incarnate. Had people call himself not just Antiochus, but Antiochus Epiphanes. When Antiochus came, came to power. When he came to rule over the Jews, who by Cyrus had been allowed to come back to their homeland and had been allowed to set up again the sacrificial system in the temple and to worship there and had their holy feasts, he came along and he set up laws prohibiting sacrifices. We can look back in history and see that Antiochus IV not only prohibited sacrifices and prohibited the holy feast, but he even set up laws requiring the Jews to profane the Sabbath. He stole items out of the temple. He desecrated it. He placed I want you to think about this a minute. The blasphemy of this man against the Most Holy. He came into the temple and he placed inside the temple a statue of Zeus. In his mind, he was setting up an altar to himself. God manifest. It wasn't that there weren't any sacrifices at all in the temple then. Antiochus came up with his own sacrificial system, which he sacrificed pigs on the altar, the temple. So this little horn then grew up to the host of heaven. He had tremendous power. He threw down stars. We can go to Daniel. I'll just refer you there. We don't have to go there now, but Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, the stars refer to believers. There's no man who can literally grab a star and throw it down, but the stars are the saints. And he is granted power to persecute the saints severely. He throws them down. Notice how Gabriel interprets this last man. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, okay, the latter time, it's towards the end of the Greek period, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features. Here he is interpreting the little horn here. A king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He'll destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Okay, that's the casting down of the stars. And through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall exalt himself in his heart. I am God, he said. I am Epiphanes. I am God manifest before you. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the Prince of Princes. He will be the man who will march into the most holy place and arrogantly erect a statue to himself. But notice what his end is. He shall be broken without human means. That simply means that he didn't die in battle. He wasn't assassinated. He simply died of natural causes. People guess, and if you read Josephus, the Jews like to think that it was during this last period of time that the Jews began to arm themselves because Antiochus was so offensive to them in what he was doing that they had begun to arm themselves and to begin the rebellion that we know about as the Maccabean Rebellion. And as they were beginning to surround him, he became so nervous and distraught that he actually died of some sort of nervous disorder. We don't know. All we know is that he wasn't killed by human hands. He died of natural causes, but he was broken. Like all the other horns, he's broken. Well, now, so far then, what's the time period? The span of this vision, when Antiochus dies, it's the year 164. And so roughly the span of the vision is 3.5 centuries. 3.5 centuries. And so then it makes sense for Gabriel to conclude his interpretation by saying this. Therefore, he says, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true, therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days. That's true, isn't it? It refers to 3.5 centuries of days. When Daniel sees, imagine if you were in Daniel's shoes and you're in the period of the indignation. You're in the exile. You've been ripped from your homeland. And you have to be thinking to yourself, Lord, how long is this going to last? How long must your people suffer under kings like this? God comes and gives them a vision that it's going to be 3.5 more centuries. Daniel, at the end, he fainted and he was sick for days. So grieved is Daniel about what is to come, and perhaps he's grieved over the wickedness of his people that has brought this on. Daniel is sick. Well, what are we to say then about this? I'd like to share with you, I think that there's two realities that are being expressed in this vision. There's two realities. There's two foundations of comfort that God is giving. Do you remember the context of the book of Daniel? What's the purpose of the book of Daniel? Is it to cause anxiety? Is it to cause speculation? No. It's given to a people who are in exile. It's given to a people who are in the middle of the indignation. God is designing His Word to encourage His people to remain faithful and true and in these very difficult, tremendously difficult situations. So what God is doing is in chapter 8 is consistent with what He's done through Daniel chapters 1 through 7. That is to comfort His people with truth about Himself. Have you seen that in the book of Daniel? Are you catching that Daniel is not the main character in the book of Daniel? Who's the main character? Who is it that's being shown in the book of Daniel to be great and mighty and in control? Who is it in the book of Daniel who is establishing himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the ruler of nations? Daniel chapter 8 is no different. What is it then? There's two foundations of comfort. That is, there's two realities about God that he's expressing about himself through the vision. Listen, it's not as we go through the history and we think about these dates and the flow. God is not interested in merely giving you a history lesson. That is not the purpose of Daniel chapter 8. He's not just simply giving Daniel a history lesson in advance. He comes to Daniel in a vision and he's teaching Daniel about himself. Because that is where true comfort is to be found. You probably don't need me to tell you that history may not be all that comforting. The truths about God are. What's the first reality? Well, here's the first one. God is revealing the future to show... He's revealing the future to show that He's in control. He's encouraging people who might be tempted to think that chaos is reigning. Oh, Lord, how long? Look what happens. One king rises and then he's killed and another king even worse than him comes along. And Lord, when we think that it couldn't be any worse, someone even more vicious and wicked, Lord, where are you? Lord, have you fallen asleep at the will of the universe? God comes and He shows the future. He's saying, no, I am king. And I am the one in control. But it raises a question. How is this encouraging to people? How is it encouraging that God reveals events that have not yet come to pass? It makes us ask the question about God's foreknowledge. Why is it important for God to show us that He has foreknowledge? Why is it important for God to show us things that have not come to pass? There's two opinions. There's at least two opinions about God's foreknowledge. And you need to make a decision today about which one you think best describes God. Here's the first option, and this is the one that's most popular today, about God's foreknowledge. And it says this. Think about it. Think about the first option. God knowing the future. Here's the first one. God knows the future because He knows all things. God knows the future because He knows all things. That's the most popular one today. Here's the second one. Think about it. God knows the future because He knows all His works. The first one, God knows the future because He knows all things, but the second one says, God knows the future because He knows all His works. Let's think about this question for a minute. How encouraging would it be to you if you were a Jewish man or a Jewish woman or a Jewish teenager, and you're the one in exile, and God reveals to you that He is simply passively observing these future events and relaying them to Daniel. How encouraging would that be to you? That God knows that these kings will come and that these kings will be this vicious and this wicked simply because He's He can look to the future and see them happening. Would you be ready to face another day? God Himself in His Word says to those of us who have ears to hear that the second description is the one that describes His character, that He knows these things not simply because He can observe them happening, but He knows with absolute certainty what will happen because He has foreordained that they should happen. That they are He's not an active observer, He's an active mover. God is not a passive observer, He's an active mover, and that's where we find our hope. That's where we find our encouragement. That's the spark of encouragement that God is giving. That's what He's revealing about Himself when He can, in tremendous detail, speak about things that haven't even come to pass and that, humanly speaking, we would look and we would never even guess that they would happen. Who would have guessed that Cyrus would have fallen as quickly as he did? Would you like to see another example of this? Does this seem kind of far-stretched? That God would foreordain, that God is actually speaking of His power to foreordain all things? Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. We have a wonderful example of another prophet speaking of the same time period. In chapter 41, Isaiah is speaking about Cyrus. Now, I'd like for you to note, pay careful attention to what God describes about Cyrus, king of the Persians. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Now here he begins to speak about Cyrus. Who has raised up one from the east? What's the answer to that question? Now see, God is speaking. See, Isaiah is even before Daniel. God is speaking of a future event, and he asks the question, who, as if it's already happened, who raised up one from the east? That is, who raises up Cyrus? What's the answer to that question? God wants you to think about it. Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him, and who made him rule over kings? Was this just chance? Did Cyrus just get lucky? Who gave them as the dust to his sword and driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, God asks you. Calling the generations from the beginning. Who has done it? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Who is it that's raising the kings? How is it that God can speak with 100% certainty to Daniel that Darius will come, that Cyrus will come, that Alexander the Great will come? How can God say this? Because He can just simply see it happening? God Himself declares, it happens because it is of My performing. Cyrus comes because I'm the one who give nations over to him. I'm the one who goes and drives out people before him. Who has performed and done it, God asks. And he says, it's I, the Lord. I'm the one who has called the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. That's a statement of eternity. The future and all of its details are My work, God is saying through Isaiah. These future events and all of their details, think of all of the details that have to come into place for a man to win a war. His army has to stay healthy. He has to be born. And God makes it happen. It's of My performing, from first to last. So God is saying to you in His Word here, through the prophet Isaiah, and as he proves it in the vision to Daniel, God is saying, I know what will happen, not because I merely can observe the future, but because all events, past, present, and future, are of My performing. God's foreknowledge is not passive. It is controlling. Would you like a New Testament example? Look at Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. This is not a cause for concern or alarm. It's a cause for comfort. Acts 15, James gives a speech in which he explains the cause of the Gentiles believing, because this was causing some consternation among the Jews. The Gentiles are coming to faith? How is this happening? That those who were not God's people are now being called His people. How does this happen? Verse 15, Acts 15, 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. God quotes here, and then James quotes, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And then notice what James says. Known to God from eternity are all His works. What does that have to do with the Gentiles believing? This is the reason. This is the cause. Now, think about the first option. If the first option of God's foreknowledge, that God knows the future simply because He can see them happening in advance, think about what James would be saying if that were true. That the Gentiles are believing because God looked into the future and saw the Gentiles believing. That doesn't make any sense. There's no cause there. But what if it's the second option? That the Gentiles are believing because God has foreordained from all eternity past that the Gentiles should believe at this appointed time. God's foreknowledge is not a passive observing, it is an active. It is an active declaring. Look at Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. In verse 8. God declares, remember this and show yourselves men. 46 verse 8. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. You need to hold on just a second. I'm glad you're sitting down for what you're about to hear. Listen to what God declares. He says, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. You see what God says? It's not chance that rules the universe. Things don't happen because they just happen. Things happen by the declaring of God. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. So God is saying to Daniel, I am declaring what will happen with Darius, although Darius has not come yet. I am declaring what Cyrus will do, though Cyrus has, I have declared from ancient times that Alexander will come and perform these things. I have declared from ancient times. Do you see what God is showing Daniel? Do you see the overwhelming theme that thunders in Daniel chapter 8? God is saying from ancient times, I have declared things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Is there any chance that God's plan is going to go awry? Is there any chance that God declares something and He doesn't calculate correctly and ends up on the second plan because people mess up His plan? God says there's not even a chance for that happening, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure. And then He speaks of Cyrus again, saying, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. God's not on the sidelines. And this is our first foundation of comfort. How does God comfort His people? In Daniel chapter 8, how does God comfort you? God doesn't come to you with platitudes. And God doesn't come to you and say, well, there. It really won't hurt that bad. God doesn't even come and say, though He does emphasize that it will come to an end. He does say that. But His main emphasis is not, oh, Danny, don't worry, it won't last that long. That's not the comfort that He brings. He comforts His people with Himself. Not with the change of the circumstances, but with Himself. How do you tend to comfort yourself? How do I tend to comfort myself? What about a job situation? Some of you understand what it means to be without work. Don't we tend to place our hope in work? Don't we tend to feel secure and stable because we have a job? We tend to place our hope there. But what happens when we retire? What's going to happen to our hope? What happens when the job evaporates? How do we comfort ourselves? Don't we tend to think to ourselves, well, you know, surely it'll only be a few days. But what do you do when days turn into weeks? What do you do when weeks turn into months? God doesn't come to Daniel and say, oh, don't worry, Daniel, it'll just be for a few more years. No, that's not the place of our hope. What about when we have several people in our congregation, and you know people here are family members who are having tremendous physical difficulties, their sickness, there's the report that's just come from the doctor, that's a report that you would not have preferred. God doesn't come to you with His word today and say, no, don't worry, it won't last that long. Because it may. And though we pray, and it's good and right to pray, God, please, for so-and-so, please relieve the physical difficulty. God, we pray that You would cure this person. That's not where our hope is not in that the person will be cured. Our hope is in that God is good. See how God comforts His people? The vision is disturbing because it gets worse before it ends. And Daniel is sickened by what he sees the people are about to go through and will be through for the next 3.5 centuries, several more generations. But God, He doesn't comfort His people by changing the situation. He comforts His people with Himself to remind them that regardless of the situation, I'm the one who is king. No, Daniel, it's not. History is not running amok. It's going according to My plan. I will accomplish My will, Daniel. And that's the comfort that you need to comfort yourself with. Not with that your situation might change, but that God is God. I learned this lesson, I think, first most dramatically when my first daughter was born, Alethea. And there was a lesson in my helplessness that I learned, because when she was born, she had this severe reflux problem, and she nearly choked to death in the hospital. And they placed her in this intensive neonatal care unit. And you had to wash yourself before you go into this room, and even after you go through all this effort, you go in there and you can hardly even hold her because of all the equipment hooked up to her. You talk about feeling helpless. What comfort did I have? What reassurance did I have in that situation? You know, I couldn't say to myself, well, surely this won't be that bad. Well, surely the doctors can take care of this. The only thing that I had was that God is good. The only thing that I had to hold on to, I realized that was that God remains in control. And this is not a mistake. God is accomplishing His counsel. As I stand in this room with all these machines and tubes, and I'm totally helpless to help my daughter, God is declaring the end from the beginning. And because I know He's good, and because I know He's wise, I'm comforted. I don't know when I look at her. I don't have any hope that she'll live. I don't have any reassurance that she's going to survive, but yet my heart can be at peace because I know that God is God. God comforts you by His Word today in this way. God comforts you, not, listen, not with the change of your circumstance, though it may. He may be gracious. But He comforts you today with Himself. Do you see who your God is? Do you see what He's like? Do you see how He works? Do you see how He rebukes that trust that we build up in ourselves that is so shallow and so temporary? Hope that when it's built on the wrong foundation can just evaporate like that. Here's your first foundation of comfort. That God decrees and that God never fails to accomplish His decree. That ought to be comfort to you. Because God's not a tyrant. Because God is righteous. But there's a second foundation I want you to think about and leave you with this today. The second foundation is this, that God always glorifies Himself. God always glorifies Himself. When God comes to a people who are in the indignation, people who are in severe need of comfort, God shows and reminds them that He always shows Himself to be great. And because life is the way it is, many of you are sitting out here today and you've come today with an aching, and you have come with heartache. And you have come today with a trouble of soul that weighs heavy upon you. It may be job related. It may be health related. It may be something in the family. It may be something else that weighs heavy upon your soul today. But you need to be reminded that not only is God in control and God is gloriously accomplishing His plans, but God is always showing Himself to be great and honorable and worthy of worship and praise, even in your difficult situation. Even in your situation that you, if you could have your preferences, you would prefer for it to be gone, but God is glorifying Himself through that. Did you catch in the vision how God glorifies Himself? Look again. How does God glorify Himself in this? Chapter 8, verse 25. But He shall be broken. Let me give you a crude analogy, and I hope this, the crudeness of it, or the commonness of it, is not in, I don't intend in any way to bring God down, but just to express in some way that we can understand. When you go to a rodeo and you wait around for the bull riding competition, those cowboys who are the bull riders, they previously have drawn names of the bulls to ride. Now, what kind of bull do you think the cowboy wants to draw? There's two bulls, and he has to draw one of its names. Do you think that cowboy, would he rather draw the name of Twinkle Toes or Man Eater for the bull riding competition? Which one do you think he would rather draw? He'd rather draw Man Eater. For what purpose? Well, because guys like me could probably get on Twinkle Toes and stay on for 8 seconds. But what if a man stays on Man Eater for 8 seconds? Cowboy who is the bull rider, he wants to draw the name of the most vicious bull, the most unrideable and unconquerable bull that there is. That's the one he wants to draw, because if he stays on, then he will receive the honor. That's due a cowboy who can do that. We've seen in the book of Daniel that God is arranging circumstances and situations to make them impossible to show how great He is. I mean, how impossible is it for a man to go into a lion's den? God delights in showing how, even in that, how sufficient. How ridiculous was it to heat up that furnace? It was well beyond the heat necessary to burn a human body, but God delights in showing Himself great and honorable and worthy of worship. Did you notice the progression in Daniel chapter 8, the progression of the viciousness? The ram comes and tramples, but the goat comes with rage. And if you think the goat was bad, oh, you haven't seen anything yet until you've seen Antiochus, who comes with vicious features and with a rage And it's not just a rage against men, it's a rage against the Most Holy. And God says, you're broken. We ought to see that, and we ought to be in awe of this God. We ought to be in awe of a God and of a king who can look at the most vicious and powerful, and kings who have tremendous authority, kings who are extremely intimidating. And God can look at them and say, you are nothing to me. God always glorifies Himself. This is your second foundation of comfort. Think about Romans 9 for a minute. Romans chapter 9 begins in what way? What is Paul anguishing about? Paul is almost beside himself with grief. Why? Because the majority of his countrymen are rejecting Christ. And he's grieving about it. So where does Paul go for comfort? Where does his meditation take him? Paul goes to the purposes of God and election. He thinks about Jacob and Esau. Paul brings out the other example of Pharaoh. But where does Paul go after that? Where does Paul ultimately go? The fact that God always glorifies Himself. You see, God's the potter. God sits at the wheel and He crafts. He takes a lump of clay and He crafts it into a vessel. But He's the potter and that's the clay. The clay has no right to protest. I mean, what is a clay vessel to protest against the potter in the way it's been made? Paul says. God sits and He crafts a vessel. But what if God wanted to craft a vessel to set it up on a shelf and to show the glory of a beautiful vessel prepared for glory? How has God glorified Himself in that? He's glorified because He displays His mercy upon someone who doesn't deserve anything at all. God glory, He shows Himself great. He shows Himself worthy of worship because He takes someone who's wicked, full of sin, changes their hearts and grants them repentance and invites them to dine at His table. God is glorified, but Paul brings out the second way God is glorified. What if God sits at the potter's wheel and He crafts a vessel? And this vessel is designed not for glory, but it's designed and crafted for destruction. Is God glorified in that? Oh yes, Paul says. How is God glorified in that? Well, in the first, God is glorified in a display of His mercy. But in the second, God shows Himself to be awesome. He shows Himself to be worthy of worship and adoration in the destruction of the unrepentant. But in both cases, God receives the glory. In both cases, God shows Himself to be perfect in majesty and power. Are you saying this in your tough situation? It's always easier, isn't it, to praise God when life is good? I mean, that's true for me. Maybe you're like me. But God delights in the praise that comes through tears. God delights in the trust that is expressed from a broken heart. Times are difficult. God glorifies Himself in ways that are different than when times are good. Was it Daniel's preference to be thrown into a lion's den? Is it your preference to be looking for a job? Is it your preference to be in the heartache or in the physical pain? Is that your preference? The difficulty or the heartache that you are in right now, it's not bad luck. Your Lord and King has brought you to this, and He is trustworthy. But have you taken time to think about how God is showing Himself great? Oh, we hate difficulty. We just itch to get out of it. But have you thought about how God is showing Himself to be sufficient for you? Thought about how God is showing Himself to be worthy of worship? How God is, though He doesn't have to, He's proving His goodness to you. We often miss His works of glory because we complain too much. and because of our discontentment. We'd rather be out of our pain than see God glorified. God is kind. He so often removes us from the pain. He so often hears our prayers and He heals our sicknesses. He so often answers our requests in the way that we ask. But shouldn't we also remember the words of Job, "Though He slay me, I will trust in Him"? Ought that to be a heart attitude that we have here at Heritage Baptist Church? Thought to yourself, are you prepared within your heart to say within yourself, "Lord, you know, if You be glorified, make my situation 10 times worse. Lord, if You would show Yourself to be great on behalf of Your people, if You were to make my situation even more impossible than I can possibly imagine, just to show how tremendous Your victory is, Lord, may You be glorified." And that's a comfort we have in times of difficulty. God is accomplishing His plan. God is glorifying Himself. That's a comfort for you in your time of difficulty. It's not just about you, but it's about a great, mighty God accomplishing His purposes. We ought to have worshipful hearts, even when our hearts ache. May God glorify Himself here at Heritage Baptist Church in these ways. Father, we thank You for the time and Your Word. God, we rejoice in the great truths that You have revealed about Yourself. When You come and declare events that have not yet come to pass, Lord, we praise You, for we see that You are King. Lord, we fall on our faces before You and we worship You as the High King, before whom all other lower kings must bow. We praise You. We extol You, Lord. We honor You as our Lord and King over all of heaven, over all the earth. And Lord, we rest. We rest there. Lord, we don't know what Your will is for us in the next days. We don't know what You will do with us tomorrow morning. But Lord, we know that You are good. That tomorrow has been declared from ages past. We know that it has been declared by a God who is good and wise and who cares for His people with a love that is everlasting. God, we know that. Lord, we ask that You would strike from us these hopes that we build in ourselves that are shallow and are dust. Help us to place our hope on the things of this world, but in You and You alone, in Your character, in the truth that we know about You. God, I pray on behalf of those who have listened to the Word this morning, who have come with a great heartache, who have tried to listen and not think about what the next week will bring them and what they face and the great difficulty that's before them. Lord, I pray for them. That You would give their souls rest in this truth. That You would cause them to even rejoice in suffering, as they rest well assured that You are accomplishing Your plan and glorifying Yourself. Lord, help us to obey Your command to us to be anxious for nothing. And Lord, now, because of Daniel 8, we understand a little better why we are to be anxious for nothing. Lord, help us to rejoice in all things because we know what's true. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.